Copy sermon notes for particularly those who are learning English, but some other people enjoy having them as well. It helps them follow what's going on. I think I may have made a mistake in copying them this morning, so you may only have half the notes. Just wanted to warn you. But you can also follow along in a sermon outline that's presented, printed in your bulletin that can help you follow along. Well, when you read the New Testament, it's remarkable how often the subject of false and deceptive teaching comes up. It begins with Jesus himself. He was in constant conflict with the false teachers of his day, the Pharisees and other religious leaders who exalted human traditions above the Word of God. You are in error because you do not know the Scriptures or the power of God, he told them. And Jesus warned his disciples, watch out that no one deceives you. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit, you will recognize them. The Apostle Paul, in the passage we read earlier, gives the same warning to the elders of the church of Ephesus. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock, even from your own number. Men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Paul later urges Timothy, who was in Ephesus, to command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer. And Paul left Titus in Crete to appoint elders in the church, instructing Titus that an elder must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. For there are many rebellious people full of meaningless talk and deception. And Paul, as you recall, even rebuked Peter himself when he was not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. Gospel truth, biblical teaching, sound doctrine, it matters. It's critical that we get it right in our heads, these precious gospel truths, the truth about who God is, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the one who is worthy of all praise as our Creator and Redeemer. The truth about who Jesus is, that one who has come as God incarnate, fully God, fully man, who died and rose again to atone for our sin and to give us new life. The truth about who the Spirit is the one who causes us to be born again, who dwells within us, uniting us with Christ and with one another in one body, transforming us into the very image of Christ. These are precious gospel truths that are the source of divine life. Holding fast to these truths is important, although, as we'll see, just knowing them is not enough. We've been warned that these truths will be contested. They will be denied. They will be distorted. And many of the church's sheep will be deceived by disguised wolves if they are not on their guard. And one of my primary responsibilities as your pastor, and one of the primary responsibilities of our elders in the church, is to guard this precious truth in our church and to ensure that the gospel truth is taught in conformity with the Word of God. Now, you see, the devil's chief means of operation from the beginning has been to deceive, to confuse, and to confound the minds of people such that they doubt and disbelieve what God has said. Now, we may think that our world is particularly subject to such deception, but it's true in every age. There have always been false teachers leading people astray, people who will tell you what you want to hear, people who will call themselves Christians but who distort the truth of the gospel and lead people into a spiritual death. And today we often hear that the old truths no longer hold, whether it be endorsement of homosexuality or even questioning the very notion of a God who judges sin for what is sin anyway, but a notion from our oppressive puritanical past. People scoff at Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, for in their minds there are neither sinners nor an angry God. This is the age in which we live. And in this age, as in all ages, the short book that we're going to be looking at for these 3 weeks has important relevance. It's the letter of Jude, probably the most neglected book of the entire New Testament, but I assure you, it has much to teach us, and it calls us to hold fast to the truth, to contend for the faith in the midst of a dangerous world that would lead us astray to our own destruction. Jude here reminds us that there are limits to our acceptance as Christians of those who differ with us. He tells us that it is possible to refashion the gospel so radically that the heart is taken out of it. And this book warns us that there will be those who will so reinterpret the Christian message that it seeks to reflect the distinctive call of Christ in our lives and degenerates into a way of living indistinguishable from that of the world. And so this morning we want to consider the first four verses of this letter. And we begin with a brief look at the author, for he may be unfamiliar to most of us. Who is this man who calls us to contend for the faith? He tells us in verse 1 that he is Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. Now, the name here in Greek is actually Judas. It's the very same name as the man who betrayed the Lord Jesus. But for obvious reasons, the English custom is to indicate a difference by transliterating that name as Jude. Well, who is this Judas? Well, the truth is, we can't be sure. In addition to Judas Iscariot, there are other Judes or Judases in the New Testament, but the Jude mentioned in Matthew 13 also had a brother named James, who became a leader of the church in Jerusalem and probably wrote the book of James in the New Testament. So a good case can be made that the Jude here is probably that Jude, the half-brother of Jesus himself. And that would explain how this letter was so widely accepted as authoritative in the early church. But notice how this Jude defines himself, not as a brother of Jesus Christ, which would really sound impressive, I think. But instead, he describes himself as the servant, literally the slave of Jesus Christ. Now, some suggest that Jude was merely showing humility here, not boasting about his privileged family position. That may be true, but I suspect there's something else maybe at work here. For during Jesus' earthly life, the Gospels tell us that his brothers did not believe in him. They considered him to be slightly out of his mind. Now, on one level, that's not surprising. They probably just thought this older brother of theirs had some messianic complex or something. It was only after the resurrection that they came to see the truth about him. So Jude could be indicating here that simply being Jesus' half-brother, simply knowing him in the flesh, so to speak, was really of no spiritual value. Lots of people knew Jesus in the flesh, but never became believers. What matters is coming to him in faith. Coming to him in faith, which means acknowledging who he is as the Lord of heaven and earth. Only by becoming his servant, his slave, can someone truly know him. And I think of Paul's experience. Paul refers to this in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, "So from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view, that is, according to the flesh, though we once regarded Christ in this way. We do so no longer." Jesus is more than just what can be seen in the flesh. He's greater than that. And I think there's some implication here for the whole enterprise of trying to discover the Jesus of history that you hear about. Some try to do that by considering only those aspects of Jesus' life which can be confined to the categories of this world, to the natural, the scientific, the non-miraculous. But you see, with that kind of starting point, that endeavor is bound to fail. Jesus cannot be understood. He cannot be known in mere naturalistic human categories. He is much bigger than that. And Jude had come to recognize that fact. He came to know Jesus as Lord of all. And so he rightly introduces himself as a servant, a slave of Jesus Christ. Now think about that for a moment. A slave is one who knows that he is owned by another. He is no longer an independent, autonomous person, free to come and go as he pleases. He belongs to someone else. And that's what being a Christian really means. You see, the Bible tells us that in Jesus' death on the cross, he redeemed us. That is, he paid a ransom price to buy us out of our slavery to the devil so that we might now belong to him. And Paul tells the Corinthians, you are not your own. You were bought at a price. So you see, to become a Christian is to belong to Christ. You become his slave. Now that may sound very oppressive, but in fact it's just the opposite. For you see, our new master is like no other master we could ever imagine. He's good, he's gracious, he's wise, and he loves us with an everlasting love. The first question of one of the great classic Reformation teaching tools, the Heidelberg Catechism of 1563, asks this. Question number one, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer is this, that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. It goes on, he has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation because I belong to him. Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. My only comfort in life and in death is that I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Jude introduces himself as a slave of Jesus Christ. Can you introduce yourself that way? Is that how you understand yourself, define yourself as a slave of Jesus Christ? There's no other way of being a Christian. Well, from the author, we move quickly and still in verse 1 to the audience. Jude is writing here to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father, or in God the Father, and kept by or for Jesus Christ. This is who we are as Christians. He says we've been called. You see, our relationship with the God of the universe didn't originate with us. It's not that we began seeking God and found him on our terms. No, our relationship with him always begins with him. He calls us. I mean, think of it. Who are we to say to God, don't you think it would be a good idea for you to love me? Adopt me as your child? Extend to me an eternal inheritance? I mean, I couldn't imagine going to see the President of the United States without an invitation. Now, I mean, how am I going to go see the God of the universe? But you see, he does invite us. In fact, he does more than that. He calls us to come to him. As Jesus says in John's Gospel, he is like the good shepherd who calls his sheep by name and they follow him. There is something compelling about this divine summons in our lives. I think of the call of those first disciples by the lake. Jesus called them. And James and John left their nets and they followed him. And we don't come to Christ because we are better than other people or because we are smarter than other people or because we have some spiritual insight that comes from within us. We come to him because he calls us. We come to him because he saves us. Now, there's something very humbling about that. But it magnifies his grace toward us. If you're a Christian believer here this morning, you've been called by God. And that call of God is the ultimate source of your salvation. And Jude says we are loved by God the Father, or more literally, we are the beloved in the Father. His love enfolds us. His love is the sphere in which we now live. Nothing happens to us that is outside the love of the Father for us. Nothing. What a wonderful thing that is. I think of the confidence, the assurance that we receive on simply a personal human level when we know that we are loved by anybody. I mean, how much easier it is for teenagers to cope with the pressure of their peers when they know that their parents love them and are on their side. How much easier it is to face rejection at work, maybe, when you know that you're accepted in love by a few faithful friends. What a wonderful thing it is to live in this sphere of love, and that's what we're able to do as Christian believers, for we are loved by God. The God who created the universe is now our Father in heaven. And isn't that one of the deepest desires of the human soul, to experience an unconditional love, a love from someone who knows us at the deepest level and yet loves us still? If you're a Christian believer here this morning, that love is yours. You are loved by God. You are the beloved in the Father. And finally, Jude says, we are kept by or for Jesus Christ. He is the good shepherd. Again, from John 10, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. We are kept by or for Jesus Christ. Sometimes we think it all depends on us. We're like the little child who's holding on to his father's hand for all he's worth, little realizing that all the while it's really his father who's holding on to him. And sure, we are to hold on. That's what faith is all about. In fact, in verse 21, Jude will exhort us to keep ourselves in God's love. But the first word and the last word is always this: we are kept by Jesus Christ. We are kept for Jesus Christ. No one can snatch us out of his hand. As we've just sung in that wonderful hymn, and I confess I almost weep every time I sing it. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast. We are called. We are loved. We are kept. And you see, here we have the source of our faith, the sphere in which we now live out our faith, and the grounds of our future hope. The past, the present, the future dimensions of Christian existence, all tied together in this one expression. This is who we are, the ones to whom this letter is addressed. Now Jude, as was the social custom of his day, adds a message of goodwill in his letter at this point, but it is a distinctively Christian message he gives, expressed as a prayer that mercy, peace, and love may be ours in abundance. Now, you might have noticed already that Jude has a fondness for triplets. One commentator has found 20 sets of threes in this letter. He must have been a preacher. Now, each of these would be especially important in a situation of turmoil and conflict within the church. Mercy from God and toward one another. Peace with God and with one another. Love from God and toward God and with and toward one another. These are all three central to the Christian life. I call them fruits of the gospel in our lives. They are the manifestations of the new life that is ours in Christ. Mercy, peace, love. And Jude prays that these may be ours in abundance, in ever-increasing measure. Now, after these opening words, Jude gets to the purpose of his letter, though he first mentions the letter that he had wanted to write before introducing the letter he felt compelled to write. He writes in verse 3, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and to urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's people, the saints." Jude had wanted to write about the salvation we share. He had wanted to talk to them about our common joy in the gospel. That though we were alienated from God and deserved his wrath, he rescued us through the work of his own Son, who came into this world, who lived a life of perfect love and obedience, but who took upon himself our sin and judgment on the cross. And this Son of God, Jesus Christ, was then raised from the grave as a sure sign of our justification before God and as the first fruits of his victory over sin and death. And he now sits in glory at the right hand of the Father, from which he will one day come to receive us to himself forever in a new heaven and a new earth. Jude would have loved to have written of this wonderful saving work of God, this salvation that we share. But instead, a more pressing concern arose, demanding immediate attention. He refers to it in verse 4. For certain men, whose condemnation was written about long ago, have secretly slipped in among you. These are godless men, who changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Now, we can't be sure who these men were, and we'll be talking about them at much greater length next week, but evidently they were Christians, or at least they appeared to be Christians, for they were a part of the church. They shared in the church's agape dinners, their love feasts, he tells us in verse 12. And here Jude says, they have secretly slipped in among you, like camouflaged commando troops, wolves in sheep's clothing. And now they're beginning to cause great harm, for they deny Jesus Christ and distort the gospel. Perhaps they were saying that since God loves everybody all the time, how you live really doesn't matter. He says they are changing the grace of our God into a license for immorality. I mean, if God is love, I mean, how dare we judge anybody for anything? Shouldn't we just love one another? And if anyone sins, I mean, why, it's okay. God will forgive us anyway. He's a God of grace, isn't he? They distort the gospel by changing the grace of our God into a license for immorality. Now, this is a tricky matter, and people often get this wrong. Now, it's true, the gospel says that our acceptance for God is not a matter of how we live. It's not what we do, but what Christ has done for us. We are saved by God's grace, his grace alone. But saying that our acceptance before God is not a matter of how we live is not the same thing as saying how we live doesn't matter. For the same grace of God that accepts us just as we are as sinners in his sight, that same grace also begins to change us into the people God wants us to be. That's why the gospel also includes a call to repentance. You see, repentance entails a recognition that our sin is grievous to God. Repentance entails a desire to please God, who has adopted us into his family as his own son or daughter. And these deceivers evidently had no place for repentance. We believe in Jesus, they say. But nothing Jesus has said can stand over them or judge them or correct them. They live however they want to. You see, they forget that we are now slaves. We've been bought with a price. We're no longer our own. Jesus Christ is now our only sovereign, our master, our Lord. And Paul speaks of those distorting the gospel in Ephesus. He says, they claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for doing anything good. For you see, the gospel is not only a message of our being saved from our sins, it's also a message about being saved for a new way of life. For God's purpose for us in the gospel is to remake us into the very image of Christ. And so orthodoxy, that is a right belief, is to lead to orthopraxy, that is right behavior. And it appears that these godless men had no place for godliness as a part of the Christian life. And it seems that the influence of these false teachers was becoming a cancer in the church. And so Jude feels compelled to intervene. He feels a sense of urgency, lest these Christian brothers and sisters be led astray by such people to their own destruction. So he says, dear friends, I felt I had to write you, I was compelled to write you, and to urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints, that is to Christian believers. Contend for the faith. There's a strong word here, contend, suggesting a struggle, a fight, a battle. And then he says we're contend for the faith. Now the word faith in the New Testament is usually used to describe the subjective experience of my turning from dependence on myself to putting my trust in God. But sometimes, as here, the word means something else. The faith refers to a particular body of belief. For Jude, the faith is what Christians believe about God and his work in Christ. And the same thing with Paul, again, who equated coming to faith in Christ with coming to a knowledge of the truth. And notice carefully what Jude says about this truth, this body of belief. First, he says that the faith, this truth, was given rather than invented. It was passed on. It was entrusted to Christian believers. And this is a passive verb. It is a divine passive. In other words, it is God who is at work here. He has entrusted it to us. This gospel message, this faith, is not of human origin. It wasn't the result of human genius and the flowering of the human imagination. It wasn't even discovered by us. It was given to us by God. This faith is of divine origin, given by God's own revelation of himself. I mean, think about it this way. This gospel message. Eternal salvation coming through a divine Messiah who had been a carpenter, who was then crucified on a Roman cross. It seems rather absurd, doesn't it? In fact, the early church father Tertullian once wrote that he believed it precisely because it was absurd. His reasoning was simply, we would never have planned it that way. We would never have invented such a message. No, this faith had to be given to us by God. And second, Jude says that this faith, the faith, is closed in content. It was entrusted to the saints once for all. Now, this gospel message, this faith, it's not constantly evolving and unfolding. No, it came all at once, once for all, once and once only. Now, this is not to deny that our understanding of it has grown in certain ways through the centuries. And as various challenges to this faith have arisen over the years, Christians have had to articulate it in different ways to preserve its truth against all sorts of subtle challenges. But Christians through the ages have never seen themselves as inventing a new truth. They were always only explaining and guarding what was already there. It was once for all entrusted to the saints. And I think we must be aware of that temptation to change the gospel message as the culture changes. We must be aware of those who claim that this gospel message, once delivered to the saints, was somehow deficient or lacking. And now, through some new revelation, it will be completed. I don't know how the Mormons, for example, can get away from that charge. We don't need any supposed revelation to Joseph Smith. The salvation that was entrusted to Paul and to Jude is closed in content. Nothing new is needed. It is sufficient. It was once and for all entrusted to the saints during the time of the apostles. And third, and closely related to this, Jude says this faith is fixed in its truth. On the one side, there are those who try to add to the faith once and for all entrusted to the saints, whether it be through certain obligatory ceremonial practices or through the imposition of a kind of legalism that adds rules to the gospel that are just social and cultural rather than biblical. On the other side are those who try to subtract from the faith once and for all entrusted to the saints. They eliminate all references to God's wrath, for example. Or they say what you believe doesn't really matter at all. It's only how you feel or how you live. But Jude says we can't do that. There is such a thing as the faith. It's been given to us. It was passed on to us at a particular time. Once for all, it is closed in its content. It is fixed in its truth. It is a definite and particular body of beliefs that define who we are as Christians. It is this faith that has been entrusted to us. Have you ever been entrusted with something really valuable? Susan and I have a friend visiting from England. I told her I was going to use her as an illustration this morning. Our friend Celia has been flown in from Britain to carefully shepherd the shipment of a collection of ancient manuscripts from Oxford University worth millions of dollars from the Folger Library here in D.C. to a museum in New York. Celia has been entrusted by the university with the care of these treasures. What a responsibility that is. How much more is our responsibility for the faith, the gospel that has been entrusted to us? We dare not squander it or spoil it or toy with it as if it were some mere plaything. It is the precious message of salvation for all who believe. And so Paul wrote to Timothy. He says, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and in so doing have departed from the faith. He says to Timothy, what you have heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. The gospel is precious. And why has God entrusted it to us? Not just to preserve and protect it by locking it up somewhere so that no one can touch it. It's been entrusted to us so that we can now pass it on to others, faithfully and intact. Our friend Celia is charged with preserving those manuscripts, not to lock them up in a safe, but so that they can be viewed by generations to come. We could compare this gospel faith to a medicine that could cure cancer. We wouldn't put it away and hide it. No, we'd pass it around. But we'd also be careful that what we pass around was the real stuff, not some fraudulent imitation that would do no one any good. And so we're to preserve and protect this precious message of life so that people of all nations, tribes, and tongues may be saved through it for the generations that come after us. Dear friends, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. So as we close this morning, let me ask you this. How can we contend for the faith? What should we do? Well, may I imitate Jude once again and offer you three things we must do to contend for the faith. First, we must learn the faith. How can we contend for it? How can we guard it if we don't know what it is? Do you know what the gospel message is? Can you explain it to a friend? Can you tell your own children? And more than just the bare gospel message, you have an understanding of what the Bible teaches about who God is as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, what He's like in His holiness, His mercy, His justice, His grace. Do you understand what the Bible teaches about who we are as human beings created in the image of God? With great dignity, yet at the same time, fallen creatures, now living in depravity as those in rebellion against God. Do you understand the significance of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus? We need to learn that faith if we're to guard it. It's always the truth that the best way to avoid counterfeits is by developing a deep understanding, a recognition of what is authentic. So let me urge you, seek to learn the faith. Saturate your minds with the Word of God. Take advantage of the opportunities we have in the life of our church. Come to our weekly Sunday school. Come an hour earlier, 9:30. Be involved in a class. You might want to take time to reflect on our own church's statement of faith, which sets forth this wonderful gospel truth in its essence. Maybe even read the exposition of that statement in our Evangelical Convictions book, which you can find on the shelf in the narthex there. Read other good Christian books that challenge your mind with God's truth. And we may be talking more in the fall about using a simple form of instruction in your home in the form of a question and answer catechism, a great tool to use in teaching your children, especially these wonderful gospel truths. And let me say this, maybe there's some people here visiting. In whatever church you find yourselves, people come and go all the time here, whether here or elsewhere. Let me urge you, in the church that you choose, make sure there's biblical preaching and teaching. Don't settle for anything less. Sure, a well-equipped nursery is nice. Comfortable place to worship, that's pleasant. Who doesn't appreciate quality music? Convenient parking, that's a plus. But don't be silly in thinking that these are the things that ought to guide you in the choice of a church. No, the church is to be the pillar and foundation of the truth. This gospel faith entrusted to the saints. And so the church must believe this truth and teach this truth, or it is no church. So finding a church that does this ought to be your first priority. Don't be misled. Your first and foremost need is to know the faith. Only then can you contend for it. Now, before I'm accused of being a dry, intellectual, scholarly type, just interested in having Christians become theological brains on a stick, let me say that the second thing we must do to contend for the faith is to love the faith. You see, the devil can know orthodox theology. In fact, he knows it far better than any of us. But he doesn't love it. He doesn't love it. For the faith that we're talking about is the faith chiefly about God's love for us and Jesus Christ. We can't truly know that faith without also loving it and loving Him. So you see, when you love God the Father and His Son Jesus Christ, then it grieves you when people distort the truth about them. It's like hearing malicious gossip about a dear friend. That's why I often say that two things inspire me to preach. When I hear really good preaching, and when I hear really bad preaching. I think God's people deserve better than that. It hurts me. It hurts me when I hear people say that, oh, you can go to heaven by just trying to be good or by being sincere in your beliefs, whatever they may be. Because you know what that says? It says that Jesus Christ need not have died. That his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane was for nothing. That our Lord could have been spared the shame of the cross. And that there was some other way to achieve our salvation. We've got to love this truth, this gospel truth of God sending his Son into the world to rescue us. He died to rescue us. The gospel is a story of an amazing love. It displays the goodness and a beauty that must move our hearts. Do you have a love for the faith? We must learn the faith. We must love the faith. And finally, if we're to contend for the faith, we must live the faith. We must live it out. We must live it out, or else it will quickly cease to have any relevance in our lives, and our passion for it will die. It's like a bicycle rider who quits pedaling. What happens? The bike loses its speed, it eventually stops, and the bike falls over. And then the rider says, well, I guess my bike doesn't work anymore. That's how people are in their faith. Once they cease seeking to live it out, they quit moving forward, then soon it just has no relevance in their lives. They give it up. It doesn't work for them anymore. And so for our faith to have meaning in our lives, we have to keep living it out. You have to keep taking God at his word, walking in obedience to him, living in fellowship with other believers. Otherwise, the whole thing becomes dead. And also, we have to live out our faith if it is to have meaning not only to ourselves, but to those outside the faith, to unbelievers. You see, we contend for the faith by showing the world what it looks like to live as followers of Jesus. And the strongest argument for its truth is found in the life that it brings, in the love for God and for others that we experience, in the beauty of real holiness, in the peace of contentment, in the quality of relationships, in our friendships, our families, and here in the church family. The faith is commended to the world by Christian lives lived in humble integrity. And I might add, especially
by Christians willing to suffer for what they believe. So don't be led astray. Don't be deceived. Instead, hold firmly to the faith, once and for all, entrusted to God's holy people. And find the life God promises both now and forever. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the gospel truth that you reveal in your word. Lord, may we hold on to it. May we cherish it. May we love it because it speaks of you, your love for us in your Son, made known to us by your Spirit, communicated through your word, experienced in the life of your body, the church. A gospel that you give us so that we might be your instruments to reach a lost world. And we thank you for this glorious gospel. May we guard it, protect it, live it out, and share it for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.